Well, good morning, folks, and may I first say a very big welcome to you, whether you're joining us online or you're able to be with us physically here for the first time in many months. And this is our first morning back. I can promise you two things this morning. First of all, a short message, and secondly, a simple message. Now, we're going to be reading this morning from John's Gospel, chapter 21, the last chapter in his Gospel, and I often think that as a disciple of Jesus and an eyewitness of all that happened, John must have been faced with a problem when he came to write his gospel. John's purpose for writing was very clear. In the last verse of the penultimate chapter, he tells us that he writes so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But there was just so much to recount, so many things that the Lord had said and done that proclaimed that he was indeed the life-giving Son of God. So the problem John faced, no doubt, was this: what to put into his gospel and what to leave out. Now, of course, John was led by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what God wanted to say. But John's last words give us an inkling of just how selective he had to be. Jesus did many things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John 21, verse 25. So I find it remarkable that John, led by the Holy Spirit, devotes the entire last chapter to the account of two things: a catch of fish and a conversation. And it's easy for us to miss the significance of these events. So let's read the account together. We're going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And we know the scenario here. Post-resurrection, Peter and a group of the disciples spend the night in a boat fishing, but they caught nothing. So let's break into the story at verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was him. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped the outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." This message is going out on the 19th of July, 2020. And we're making our first tentative steps back to some sort of normality in church life after lockdown. Most of us will have really missed being together physically as a people of God, just to worship, to collectively pray and to study together. And we've missed real fellowship, and we're all zoomed out. But we're naturally a bit unsure of how this will all work out. What will the future hold for us? Or perhaps some of us, let's be honest, we're fairly comfortable with the status quo under lockdown. I mean, it's been quite relaxing. Kick off your shoes, grab a coffee, and just chill out in front of the screen once a week. Perhaps we feel a little spiritually lethargic this morning. As I read this account in John's Gospel, I hear a message for all of us. It seems to me what we all need at this time is two things. First of all, the assurance of God's provision, and secondly, the motivation to face the challenges that lie ahead. I find both of these in these words. In the catch of fish, I see the assurance of God's provision. And in the conversation with Peter, I see the motivation I need to follow him. Now, of course, God's provision is manifold, from the food that we eat to the good laws of the universe which allow us to exist in this world. And I can only mention one or two of them. But let's think of some of the assurance that we have of God's provision. If you're listening to me live in the building this morning, then you'll know that we're doing what we can to keep you safe within this building. But what I can't tell you this morning is that as a child of God, you are somehow protected and insulated from the effects of COVID-19. Whether that's from directly contracting this virus, or indirectly due to its effect, whether that's from unemployment or recession or whatever, we are not sailing through this situation in some sort of a sanctified bubble. But what I do want to remind you of this morning is that God's provision is on a grander, much more significant scale altogether. If you and I know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are protected from something far more deadly than coronavirus. We are protected from the penalty of our sins and from the wrath of a holy God. And Jesus Christ has made provision for us by his shed blood upon the cross. Those men who went fishing that night, all night, caught nothing. Not a single skinny sardine. Do you know, that reminds me forcibly of two things. First of all, as a sinner, I can contribute absolutely nothing to my salvation. I can only come empty to Jesus Christ. And secondly, God's provision for me in Jesus Christ is way beyond my understanding. He fills my net so full that I cannot haul it to the shore. Let me explain. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that us lawbreakers were objects of wrath, counted as dead already, but that because of his great love and the riches of his mercy, he has made us alive with Christ. Here is gospel truth so astounding and abounding. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed every last detail of the law in our place and then died bearing all our guilt and wrath, the wrath that was rightfully due to us, we are no longer obligated to obey the law as a means of avoiding God's wrath. God has already poured out every single drop of his wrath on the Son in our place. No wrath remains, no condemnation. All God requires is for us to come in our emptiness and receive new life. But God's provision doesn't end there. God lifts us up and seats us with his beloved Son in the heavenly realms. Can we even begin to imagine what that would be like? As the bride of Christ, to sit by his side in eternity and see what wonder these riches of his grace unfold for us. I don't imagine that the fishermen normally counted and recorded their catch exactly. But so remarkable was it that they did so that night. The net was full and overflowing, 153 large fish. But when it comes to God's provision for us, it is beyond counting. Something that words cannot describe, something that cannot be measured, unsearchable, says Paul. What provision our God has made for us. Our future is one of eternal blessing when God will exhibit the riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. Now I know that these have been and continue to be difficult days for some folks in our fellowship. Some are ill and facing pain daily. And some are carrying heavy family burdens. And some feel the weight of witnessing to careless family and friends who need Jesus. And sometimes it's hard going. But we need to look ahead and we need to look up. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:16? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Back in verse 14, he says, because we know that the one who raised Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So I have a question for you. If the very real difficulties that you face this morning will seem light and momentary in this eternal glory, then how unspeakably wonderful will this glory be that awaits you? How marvelous is our Father's provision for us? All our trials are temporal. All our blessings are eternal. But this account also speaks to me of God's provision as we seek to reach out to the unsaved with the gospel. Peter and Andrew, James and John were, of course, all fishermen by trade, but they received a higher calling. Their priority would no longer be the shoals of fish in the Sea of Galilee, but the souls of men on the shores of eternity. Is there a nobler thing than to be fishers of men? If we make it our priority, then we can be assured of God's provision. Let's remind ourselves that our responsibility is just to have the net on the right side of the boat. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to fill the net. The gospel, as Jeff reminded us lately, is God's gospel. It will do its own work. Once the disciples had cast the net into the water as instructed, their work was done. They could not see the Lord at work, drawing the fish towards him. We are not called to save people. We are called to be faithful witnesses. And there's the challenge. He is present on the shore, and we must seek his direction and prayer before our efforts and his blessing on our efforts. But ultimately, the gospel is his provision. So let's move on to the conversation with Peter. And this speaks to us of the motivation that you and I need to follow him. We all know the backstory here, don't we? Peter, full of self-belief, what does he say? Though all desert you, I will never. Not me. No, sir, not me. Never. How those words must have haunted him. It was indeed enough to make a strong man weep. Oh, the guilt. How could he have been so weak? Not to take a stand, just to capitulate at the first challenge, to fall at the first hurdle. But you know something, we find it hard to condemn him. And maybe that's because we all recognize the same weakness within ourselves. Because we've all been there, haven't we? When we thought we were going well, and suddenly Satan ambushed us and we failed. We capitulated to sin, we fell at the first hurdle, and then the sorrow, the regret. We read of that meeting on the shore when Peter flung himself into the breakers in his haste to see the Lord Jesus. But of course, that wasn't the first time their paths had crossed since resurrection morning. Sometime on the Sunday, the Lord graciously met with Peter, and I have absolutely no doubt that Peter, with a new appreciation and understanding of the risen Lord, sought forgiveness and was restored into fellowship. But here's the thing. Could Jesus ever trust Peter again? Would he forever carry the burden of failure upon his shoulders? Would he be forever black-marked, a lame duck? I think we know the answer to that. So how did the Lord motivate Peter for the task ahead? What techniques did he employ so that Peter would be fully dedicated to the cause? And what can we learn to help us? Here's the technique that many use in these circumstances. Just one word. Guilt. Peter, after all I've done for you, is it really too much to expect you to do something for me? Peter, if you can't obey me, I very much doubt you're a Christian at all. Peter, if you mess up again, I'll be so disappointed. Someone has said, guilt is the gift that just keeps on giving. But I see no sign of the sarcastic, stinging lash of guilt here. If you've been around Christian circles for a while, you know that there's a whole discussion around the strength of the two Greek words that Jesus used when inquiring of Peter's love for him. And for my purposes this morning, I'm going to suggest that we don't miss the wood for the trees. There was a work for Peter to do, a call to be obeyed. Three times over, the Lord asked Peter to care for his flock. And twice over, he asked him to follow him. But before Peter could obey this call and serve the Lord, there was something critical he must grasp, and we must grasp it too. Peter was a natural leader. He was gifted with a sort of a larger-than-life, can-do personality. But gifting was of no consequence. Of itself, it had failed miserably. And Peter knew it. So how does the Lord motivate him for the task that lay ahead? How could he follow obediently? The Lord could have dumped a whole guilt trip on him. He could have left him smarting with a few caustic, challenging words. But he didn't. Instead, he put his finger on the only thing that mattered. Simon, he says, do you love me? That was the big question. And you know something? It still is. You see, Peter remembered well the words the Lord had spoken to them in the upper room. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If love for God isn't present in our hearts, then obedience to God won't be present in our lives. Jesus recognized that love and obedience are inextricably linked. He knows that love for him is the only incentive that will stand firm during trial and temptation. But not only is Jesus stating a fact, he is making a promise. If you love me, you will obey. So often we get it the wrong way around, don't we? We get the emphasis wrong. We think the test of our love is obedience. Rather, it is that obedience flows gladly from a heart that loves the Lord. Love is the great motivator. So how do we cultivate this love? The Apostle John knew that the only way that love for us would abound in us was through a grasp of God's prior love for us. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The truth of the matter is this, says John. Love for God will grow as I cultivate my appreciation of his vast love for me. Focus on how we've been loved, irrevocably, eternally, without merit and at supreme cost. Realize that his love never wavers. Our obedience, service, and godly living, or the lack of it, does not face his love for us in the slightest. Did the Lord stop loving Peter when with curses and oaths he denied him? I think not. Love of such magnitude leaves us no possible response other than this. We love because he first loved us. We all know the story of Jacob and Rachel. Jacob sold himself in service to his uncle Laban in order to have the right to marry Rachel. For 7 long years, he worked day and night to win her as his wife. And just you think, in case you think that was a stroll in the park, listen to this. By day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled my eyes. What was it that motivated them? Jacob looked back on those long years of service as a time, and I quote, that seemed to him but a few short days. Why? Because of the love he had for her. 7 years hard labor flew by as a few days. His yoke was easy. His service was not burdensome. Love was the reason. In Matthew 20, Jesus told a story that illustrates the opposite perspective. In this parable, the farmer hired out workers at an agreed rate, first thing in the morning. Later on in the day, he hired more workers who worked a much shorter shift. Come close of business, the original workers were paid exactly as promised. But the part-timers received the same amount, which provoked outrage amongst their colleagues. These last have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. The disgruntled workers got exactly what they had been promised, yet they were angry. They had no relationship with the farmer, no sense of love or loyalty. They were servants, not sons. Their work was a grind. The clock crept round until at last they could get their earnings and get offside. It's not hard to see the difference between Jacob and these workers. Jacob's motivation was love. These workers were only there for what they could get. Obedience and service for our Lord that is motivated by love is the easy yoke and the light burden that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 11, verse 30. This morning, we must all come to terms with what is our new normal. We may wonder how we're going to cope in this strange new world. If you're not a Christian, then know this. You face a far greater danger than COVID-19. You face a lost eternity. Separation from all that is good and unending punishment for sin. But this last chapter of John reminds me that God has made provision for you and for all who come to him in their emptiness. Because Jesus died in your place, you can have abundant eternal life. You can be secure. For the Christian, there is the reminder that none of us are furloughed from the Lord's service. We are all fishers of men in our own little pond. But be assured that whatever and whatever, whenever we are called to do for him, and whatever means we must employ, he will make provision. And if our hearts are cold and our energy levels are low, then let us hear once again our Lord's simple question, do you love me? Amen.